A Journey to the Old Testament, Part 3. Listening time is approximately 59 minutes.
We're thinking together concerning the experiences of the children of Israel as they journeyed from Egypt on through to the land of Canaan. Let's go back, if you will, take about the 14th chapter of the book of Exodus, verse 17. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people repent or change their mind when they see war and they return to Egypt. So when God got them out this far, out here, Sukkot means, and of course they have a feast of Sukkot, a feast of booths, and they lived in tents. When he got them out here, they could have gone this way. It would have been very close. But they weren't used to war, and that's where the Philistines were. So God did not lead them the short way. God always does things right. We don't believe that many times, but he always does things right. And the psalmist said he led them by the right way. And God never makes any mistake. So he led them not this way, but he led them down here. And we'll come down, they encamped here, and then they encamped right here. And there's a real meaning for that word Pihahiroth, which I'll give you as we go along tonight, because all of the words in the Bible mean something. They encamped in verse 9 in chapter 14 at Pihahiroth, and that means the opening of liberty. They were going to be delivered from Egypt once and for all. But as you've seen on the chart, the cloud came down. And God sent a cloud because Pharaoh had changed his mind. When he saw them going, he said, we ought to bring them back to be slaves in the country. And so he had 600 chosen chariots and all his men of war and pursued them. And in the 15th chapter, he said, I will pursue and I will overtake. Well, he might do the first one, but he'll never do the second one. And that cloud comes down, and I think that's where we left off last night. That cloud is going to occupy three provisions for them. First of all, it is going to be between them and their foes. It was darkness to the Egyptians, but it was light unto the Israelites. Almost said the Israelis, which wouldn't be all that bad. In other words, we have a New Testament expression there, and that's in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. God is for us. And I love the last chapter, the 8th chapter of Romans, don't you? That God says he will not allow a condemning voice to ever be raised against one of his own people. He spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all. He will listen to no condemning voice, and he loves us with an everlasting love. I want to repeat what I gave last night, because I like that. That thou shouldst love a wretch like me, and be the God thou art. 'Tis darkness to my intellect, but it's sunshine to my heart. He knew all about you before he ever brought you into the family. He knew what a poor stick you'd be. He knew what a failure you'd be. He knew all about that, but he's never changed his mind about you. He loves you with an everlasting love. So God is for us, and we see that back there as we see that cloud between the Egyptians and the children of Israel. It was light unto the children of Israel. It was darkness to the Egyptians, their enemy. They're going to see him no more again. Now, the second time you're going to see them, you're going to see them guiding. And what a helpless picture. They're in the desert. 3 million in a trackless wilderness. I want you to turn with me, and you can make a note and read it for yourself. It's kind of a long passage, so if you want to go to sleep, I'll wake you up when I'm through. It's in the 9th chapter of Numbers and the 15th verse. And on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, namely the tent of the testimony. And at evening there was upon the tabernacle, as it were, the appearance of fire until the morning. So it was always, the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And when the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed. And in the place where the cloud abode, There the children of Israel pitched their tents. At the commandment of the Lord, the children of Israel journeyed, and at the commandment of the Lord, they encamped. As long as the cloud abode upon the tabernacle, they rested in their tents. And when the cloud tarried long upon the tabernacle many days, then the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and journeyed not. And so it was, when the cloud was a few days upon the tabernacle, according to the commandment of the Lord, they abode in their tents. And according to the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. And so it was, when the cloud abode from evening unto the morning, and that the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they journeyed. Whether it was by day or by night that the cloud was taken up, they journeyed. Or whether it were 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud tarried upon the tabernacle, remaining thereon, the children of Israel abode in their tents, and journeyed not, but when it was taken up, they journeyed. At the commandment of the Lord, they rested in the tents, and at the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And so we have here another expression. Not only is God for us, but God is with us. And here is that tabernacle where they're talking about here. The only thing they had to do was sit in their tent. And when they saw that cloud lift, they folded up the tent, put out the fire, whistled to the dog, and moved. When that stopped, they stopped. It may be a day. It says so. It may have been a week. It may have been a month. It may have been a whole year. That's all they had to do was keep their eye on this here. And God was going to lead them through the whole thing. Do you know that the Lord is far more interested in leading you than you are to be led? We've got books on it, you can how God leads and all this business. God's far more interested in leading you than you are to be led. And that's all he wants, and he's going to do it. We keep our eye on him. And last night, I gave those three things of how God primarily leads the child of God. First of all, by the principles of his word. Secondly, by the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And then by the providences of life. He generally leads us, I know that he never leads us contrary to his word. But he doesn't always lead us in the same way. Now, there are three ways that the children of Israel could get into the dark. First of all, they could turn back toward Egypt and say, boy, I don't like it here. I remember when we had the melons and the leeks and the garlic. Imagine going back to Egypt and get garlic. But said, remember we had all of that when we were in Egypt? And says, we think we'll go back. Well, we have a case of that in the New Testament. There are three men, and each one's name begins with the same letter. And they each love something. Demas loved this present world. Demetrius loved the truth. Diotrephes loved the preeminence. I think that word preeminence is only found 2 times in the New Testament, that in all things Christ might have the preeminence, but here was a man who won. But Demas loved this present world, and he's gone back. Now, there was a way they could get into the dark, and that is if they turned their back on the light and they started back toward Egypt, started back toward the world. They'd be walking in their own shadow. Or there was a second way they could get in the dark, and that is we like it here. And you'll find people about in every church when you're going to make a move to go forward, there are always some in every crowd. They say, no, we've always done it this way. Have you ever heard that expression? We've always done it this way. Always have. And not ready to go on. Again, I'm going to say something while I'm talking. God never leads anybody unless they're in motion. Let me repeat that. He never leads us unless we're in motion. If my good friend Dave Graham and I, we've been friends for many, I hope we're still friends, even though we had a business deal once and he rooked me, but anyway, but if we were out in a boat and I had the rudder and he had the oars, unless he pulls on those oars, I can turn that rudder all I want to, but we'll go to the rocks. God only leads you while you're in motion. And that's the only way he'll ever leave you. It's always going forward. God never calls you backward. He calls you forward. So they might have said, well, we've always done it this way, and we like it where we're staying here. This is the nicest part yet. And the cloud lifts, and they said, well, I think we'll stay here. They could get in the dark that way. Or then you'll always find a crowd said, this thing's not moving fast enough for me. So this thing got to go faster than this. And so they could run ahead of God. And there you can get in the darkness of fanaticism. And the Lord knows we've got them all over the world. And I find them everywhere, and I'm sorry that America has exported just about the worst with some of the best, but also some of the worst. So they could have been brought into the dark by running ahead of what God had for them to do. But so we have God for us at the beginning, then God with us, and then when the tabernacle, that's right here, can you see it right here? You find then that God is indwelling, God is in us. Let me give you a little something to keep in mind as you're reading the Bible. Whenever you come upon an expression, when God finishes something, and you'll have it many times, you're going to find something special that's going to follow. Turn with me, if you will, to, Exodus chapter 40. That's not too far over there. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34. It's 29, 30, 31, 39, so I'm getting close. The 40th chapter and the 34th verse. Then a cloud covered the tent, starting with 33. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So we have God for us, God is with us, and God dwells in us. God always dwells in the midst of his redeemed people. Those cosmonauts that went out there in outer space and came back and said, there's no God out there, we didn't see him. They were looking in the wrong direction. God is on earth. That's one of the two distinct features of this age. The two distinct features of this age is that there's a real man in heaven. Did you know that? Did you know there's a real man in a glorified body in heaven tonight? Never before, but there is tonight. And the second distinct feature is that God is on earth. So don't look up there. He's here. God is in our midst tonight. He always dwells amongst his redeemed people. He not only dwells among us as a group in the church. This is the apple of his eye. There's nothing on earth that attracts the eye of God like the church. Nothing. Only the church. His people. And he dwells amongst us. And then another thing, he dwells in you. He came the very moment that you became a believer. God, by the Holy Spirit, came to live inside of you. And if you're a real believer tonight, he lives inside of that body. So that is the position of that cloud. God for us, God with us, and God in us. I want you then, if you will, to just look at, we'll look at chapter 14. And look at verse 1 to 3. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Zephon, before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, and the wilderness hath shut them in. Look at verse 6 and 7. Pharaoh made ready his chariot and took his people with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt, and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with an high hand. Like Israel, you too have been under the blood of the Lamb. But if you imagine for a slight second that the devil is going to allow you to serve the Lord uninterruptedly, you make a profound mistake. He'll dog your footsteps in order, if he can, to rob you of your testimony and to rob you of your peace. Do you know the highest purpose of the devil for an unsaved person? Now, I want you to think about this. You'll never find the devil involved in getting somebody drunk, finding them down in the gutter. He's got enough unclean spirits to do that. Satan's highest purpose for an unconverted person, I want you to think about this. I don't mind you challenging me on it. The highest purpose that Satan has for the person who is out of Christ is to get him to live as good and religious life as it's possible to be. Get him to live way up here, just short of God's standard of righteousness, so that he will never sense his need of forgiveness. He'll never sense his need. I live in a condominium. You might call it a pandemonium. We've really got them. And one woman, I guess, anyway, she's something else. And on the phone, she said, I don't need to be forgiven. I don't need to be born again. She's a member of the First Deep Freeze Church in town. Jack Frost is the pastor. And sometimes she goes to the Second Agnostic, but she's very active in the church. Very active with a bottle, too. Been married and divorced 3 times. But she's very, very religious. Satan's desire is to get us to live and be so religious that we're just short of God's standard of righteousness. Now, that's his purpose for the person who's out of Christ. You know the purpose that he has for a person in Christ? To get you to sin, so that you'll lose your joy, you'll lose your peace, and you'll lose your usefulness in this life. That's his highest purpose for the person who's a child of God. And I want to tell you, you're just as much in need of the grace of God tonight, and you may have been a Christian as long as I have, and I've been a believer over 50 years. I am just as much in need of the grace of God and to watch my step now as I was the very first night that I came to faith. And I got started right off the bat. I read of dear old Hezekiah, and I like him because he started serving the Lord on the first day of the first week of the first month of the first year of his reign. He got right at it. He let everybody know where he stood. And I got saved on Friday night, and I could hardly wait to get home, and I told my mother. Then the next morning I went to work in the Brockton Public Market, and I went to George Hildreth and Cliff Broman, and I told them, the sooner you get started for God, the better. If you wait now a week or a month or 6 months and then start, someone's going to crack a dirty one or something, you'll laugh, and then you'll lose your opportunity to ever get with it. The sooner you get started for God, the better. But the devil's high purpose for the unconverted purpose is to get them to be very religious so they won't sense the need of God's grace. His highest purpose for the believer is to get him to sin, to get him to stumble, so he'll lose his usefulness, lose his joy, lose his peace, lose his testimony. And so we find Pharaoh following them.
The Lord knows the way through the wilderness.
All I have to do is follow. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. Strength for today is mine always, and all that I need for tomorrow. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. Turn with me, please, to the 14th chapter, verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were in great fear, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. My, what short memories they had. They had seen the gods of Egypt judged. They had seen the power of Egypt laid in the dust. They had seen their fetters riven by the mighty hand of God, but now they get in a bad situation. Right there at Migdal, I told you before, unscalable mountains on either side of them, Pharaoh and his choice chariots behind them, the angry waters of the Red Sea behind or in front of them. They couldn't go to the right or the left or go back or go forward. But they had already seen what God could do. And the greatest, of course, in the Old Testament is the Exodus, God bringing the people out of Egypt. When fresh difficulties arise, we forget. They left God completely out of their calculation. They interpreted God in the presence of their troubles instead of their difficulties in the presence of God. Do you remember in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. But do you remember what it says in Hebrews 10:35? Cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. I've forgotten who it was that wrote this, but it's kind of cute. It is his will that I should cast on him my care each day. He also bids me not to cast my confidence away. But oh, how foolishly I act when taken unawares, I cast away my confidence and carry all my cares. Casting all our cares upon him, he cares for us, but don't cast away your confidence. But now we're going to see the fruit of Moses' 40 years of training in the desert. How old is Moses when we're in this, what we're studying right now? How old was he? 80 years old. Because it's very easy to remember Moses' life. He lived to be 120. The first 40 years, he learned to be something. Second 40 years, he learned to be nothing. And the last 40 years, he learned that God was everything. He's like the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, who said, this one thing I do. And his one thing was to bring that people out of Egypt and bring them over here to the land of. In the first 40 years, he tried to do it in his own strength and failed pitifully. The second 40 years, he was in the backside of the desert. I've only been up there once, and I'll never be up there again on Mount Sinai. Left at 4 o'clock in the morning, got up there at 7 o'clock. And there are 3,200 steps coming down, one rock after another, and I didn't think I'd ever walk again. I really didn't think I would. But anyway, 40 years in the backside of the desert, and he went up there two times and spent 40 days each time. He was without any strength, and now he's going to do it in God's strength. And we are beginning to see right here what he has learned while he was in the presence of God on Mount Sinai. Because God had taught him some lessons. And if you'll just turn the page, if you have a Scofield Reference edition of the Bible, no, you don't have to turn. It's on in the 14th chapter and verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, fear not. And what are the next two words? stand still. Do you know that's just about the hardest thing in the world for a Christian to do, is to be still? The Bible said, stand still, be still, sit still. We've got to be moving, we've got to be going all the time. But the first thing they needed to do was to stand still, and it's the first attitude of faith in the presence of difficulty because it enables the timid soul to recognize and recollect and realize God. That was the first thing to do. Then the second thing, after they've done for that, in verse 14, Moses says to them, and you find this so many times in the Bible, the Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. There are two ways to deal with problems when they come up, especially when they're involved with other people and you know they're wrong. You can start fighting your own battles, and if you want to fight your own battles, God will let you do it. And I'll tell you one thing, you'll fall flat on your face. Or you can say, I'm going to let God handle this thing. Hardest thing in the world to do, but it always works, to let God do it. Then, after they have stood still, then in verse 15, the Lord said unto Moses, go forward. They had been recollecting God's mercies to him and their goodness, and now he said, go forward. We must stand still in our own helplessness, but we must go forward in divine strength. Now, this may sound strange to you. There are times when it's wrong to pray. Over here, it was wrong for them to pray. They had just had a big win at Jericho. They're at Ai. We'll just send the Girl Scouts up there, and they'll take care of them. But they lost on the little one. You remember that, don't you? And many times, and you'll find this, after you've had a great victory in Christ, a great experience, it's the little one you have to watch out for. And they came back, and Joshua took off his five-star uniform, you remember. And he put on sackcloth. And he started crying out, and he said, oh God, what are you going to do about your great name? Israel has done this. And God said, Israel, what am I going to do about my great name? Don't you worry about my great name. Israel has sinned. Only one person had sinned. You remember him. That one person had sinned. He had a Babylonish garment, had a wedge of gold, and he had them hidden in his tent. Achan had done that. In other words, it shows that unless the congregation is willing to judge sin in the bosom of the congregation, God will judge the whole congregation. And that's just as true today as it was back there. We have interest in different places in the world. We've had interest in a hospital, hospitals. And if you're ever thinking about going to a mission field, if you think your problems are rough here in Tempe, you just get on the front line, on the cutting edge, and you'll find that's where you really get the problem every single day. And the biggest problem in Christian work is the Christian worker. You didn't hear what I just said. The biggest problem in Christian work is the Christian worker. And we had a couple. I think they were born in the objective case, in the bilious mood, in the kickative tense. I'm not sure. But they would have nothing to do with the people among whom they worked. They never had any social relationship with them at all. They worked only so many hours. They were missionaries. Only worked so many hours. Then they went home. They never had any of the nationals in their home to entertain them or have fun with them or to make it away. And there was judgment on the thing. And Franklin Graham, as you know, Franklin and I have been friends for a few years. I've known him since he discovered America. And I've put up with him in all kinds of situations. And he told you Sunday, that was 22 years ago, And last week I was sleeping in that same bed where he was sleeping when he got squared away with the Lord, when I walked in and so on, but I won't go into that. But Franklin has courage. And he went to the ones who are running this particular work, and they said, well, we're praying about it. He said, go ahead and pray, then I won't have anything to do with it. But if you'll let me take the monkey off your back and put it on mine, I'll handle this thing. Because they could have been praying from now on. There are times when it's right to pray, but there are times when it's right to go on and handle the thing. Like they had to handle Achan. They went right down, and the Spirit of God led them right down to that man, and I can take you to the place where they put him to death. And they judged sin in the bosom of the congregation, or else they would have continued to have had judgment on the whole congregation. God is very sensitive along this line. So he said, stand still and then go forward. Now, I want you to turn to the 15th chapter. In the 15th chapter of the book of Exodus, you have the very first song in the Bible. In the book of Genesis, you have 2,500 years of history of the human family. But you do not hear any song or any singing in the book of Genesis. You never hear them singing down here in Egypt. You'll hear them groaning. You'll hear them underneath the burden that they couldn't bear. But you never hear them singing. But when you come to Exodus, right here, oh, I should have stopped. You know, I leave out so much. When you get old, you forget and all that. But it was on this side that God said, Moses, take your rod, the rod with which you smote Egypt, and I want you to hold that rod out. And water, which is the most unstable of all elements, became the crystallized walls of salvation for the Lord's people. And the Lord's people, 600,000 men beside women and children, crossed on dry ground. They didn't even get their little tootsies damp. And not one Israelite was lost. Think of it. And the Egyptians are saying to do the same thing. Not one Egyptian was saved. That path was only for the Lord's people. And they crossed the Red Sea. That is the greatest miracle of the Old Testament. There is no other miracle that equals the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea in all of the Old Testament. But standing here on the wilderness side of the Red Sea, everyone had been under the blood. Everyone had been through the waters of the Red Sea. In other words, you had a choir and every one of them was redeemed. I like to hear people sing. I like to hear people sing the Lord's songs, but I'll tell you what I like. I like to hear those that are going to sing them. I like to have them know that they know the Lord themselves. I don't care about some Hollywood gal. She has a good voice. I don't care about her singing if she doesn't know the Lord she's singing about. I'd rather hear someone squawking away if they really know Him. If they knew him. But can you imagine what it would be? We had a fellow down in Fort Lauderdale, and he was really a scoundrel. His wife was a lovely Christian. But he joined the choir. And so we asked him one day, he said, well, tell me, you're in the choir. How long has it been since you were born again? He said, my wife said she is, but he cursed. He said, I don't know anything about that. I said, why in the world are you a member of the choir if you've never been born again? He said, they won't let you sing in the choir unless you're born again, unless you're a member of the church. And so he joined the church without ever being born again. But you couldn't get in that choir unless you were there. But I love that song, the 15th chapter. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. Now that's the beginning of the song. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I can tell you one thing. This song, or the whole thing, has to do with the Lord. Not one word about themselves. They're not telling what they have done and all that. It's all what he has done and who he is. And it begins with those words, "The Lord has become my salvation." You know how they finish the song? Verse 18. "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." The theme of the first song in the Bible is the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. The Lord has become my salvation. That was the first coming of Christ. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. That's the second coming of Christ. And that will not be too far in the distant. I like to know and to think and to meditate about the fact that all of the kingdoms of this world are going to be the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he is going to reign forever and forever. I like to know about that, don't you? I go to Egypt. 1 million new mouths to feed every 10 months. Growing increasingly sick, increasingly hungry, increasingly illiterate. To go to a place where the former pastor and I were out in Bangladesh and going to see those people and going to that garbage and getting their arms around all of this and trying to get a little something to eat. And all the rest, and most of the world is in a situation like that. I like to think that someday Egypt is going to come in a blessing. I like to think, David, that one day India is going to come in a real blessing. And that Bangladesh is going to come in a real blessing. And some of these places we go in South and Central America are going to come in a real blessing. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. You know the last song in the Bible? I'll give you the reference. It's in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 3, and the theme is the same. It's the song of Moses and the Lamb. Redemption and the time the Lamb comes to make the kingdoms of this world to become his own. So that's the theme. But when was it that they sang this song? You have to back up two verses. You know how we got chapters and verses in the Bible? They were put in there by these horseback riding preachers. And when the horse would stumble a little bit, they'd make a verse. When the horse fell down, they'd make a chapter. That's how you got the chapters and verses. You've learned something tonight. And it's very unfortunate the horse fell down here, because you cannot separate these last two verses of chapter 14. "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." Then they sang this song. Look up in your Bible. When was it they sang? They sang the song when they saw the great work which God had done, and they believed God. And then the joy bell started ringing. When did the song of the Lord come into your life? We're all saved in exactly the same way here tonight. Our experiences vary. I talk to some and they tell, you know, when they were saved that they jumped. We don't care. Jump as high as you want if you walk straight after you hit the ground. That's a real test. Then I've heard of those that get so happy when they get served, they shout. And we don't care. Shout as loud as you want after, if you say the right thing after you quit hollering. But that's not salvation. Salvation is the same for every single one here, every believer that's here tonight. When we see the work that the Lord has done, and then we believe God in the Bible, that's the way you came into the family of God. Then that song, they started to sing that song. And not only did the whole crowd, but then you have about an 83-year-old lady, Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, verse 20. She took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." I don't know whether I should go on or not and tell you what I think about Miriam or not. But I think I will anyway. When she was a little girl, When she was babysitting, remember when she had the job babysitting? She was babysitting somewhere along here in the Nile River. And when she was babysitting, she was guarding the destiny of a whole empire that was going to bless the whole world. It will one of these days on a Sunday night. When she gets to be an old lady, right here, she plays the fool. And she dies. There are not many Christians that end well. Did you ever notice that? I hope the Lord will take me to heaven the day before I play the fool. But there are many that start real well, but they don't finish well. And Miriam was one of them. But at this time, she was leading the choir. The women, anyway, she had the timbrel and the dances, and they were doing it right there. But now let's press on. You know, we know that the Apostle Paul was not only a tent maker, he was also a tailor, because it said, I press on. And so that's what we're going to do. He was also a baker, because it said he went to Philippi. But you're learning something this week. Look at verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. The wilderness journey actually is commencing. Egypt is behind them, Canaan is before them, but God is with them. And the things that they had been singing about theoretically there on the wilderness side of the Red Sea now becomes an actuality. They go 3 days into the wilderness and they found no water. I've told you before a half a dozen times at least that that wilderness isn't going to contribute anything. When they were back in Egypt, they were always looking down. Everything they had came. This is the longest river in the world, incidentally. And if you haven't read two books, you've missed something. Read the book, The Blue Nile and The White Nile. I've read them twice already, and I'll read them twice again. This is the longest river in the world. And everything they received by looking down. But they come now 3 days into the wilderness, and they look down, but they found no water. The wilderness journey is now actually commencing. And for those who have been redeemed from this present evil world, every spring of earth is dry. Isn't that right? The thing where you used to get all your satisfaction and pleasure, it doesn't do it anymore. The new life of which they have been become partakers finds nothing here upon which it can depend for sustenance. They had been looking down the valley in Egypt, but now they look down and they find nothing. Now they have to look up to God. I was in Allegan, Michigan, a number of years ago in some gospel meetings. And it came Sunday. And I was really ready to go, tell you the truth. I had studied, and I could hardly wait to get up there in that pulpit because I knew God was going to save somebody that night. And when I was preaching, I could hardly wait to get finished. I think everybody else felt the same way, but I had different reasons. I was anxious to get finished so I could give the invitation because I knew that somebody was going to be saved. I was sure. And so we came, and you know how we do, we evangelists. We sang all verses of Just As I Am. Then I had them close their eyes and bow their heads and raise their hand without anybody looking. And then I had them sing Almost Persuaded. I sang all the verses. And they asked me what to sing tonight. I said, be sure and sing the third verse. I'd hate to be born a third verse, wouldn't you, in a song? Nobody ever sings it. I said, sing the first and the third verse. But anyway, we sang all the verses. And then I tried some of the other little things that we who are in evangelism try to get people forward. I said, well, everybody heads bowed, all eyes closed, and while the choir sings, you step out from where you are and come and stand. I didn't think anybody could ever get saved unless I had a little something to do with it. And then no one came. And so I said, we're going to go quietly, but I'll be right here. And if you want to go out, then come on back, and we'll be right here to deal with you. But nobody stayed. And I went back to my room, and I must confess that I couldn't understand it, because I was sure that somebody was going to get saved. The next night, Monday night, I was getting ready to go into the pulpit, and this woman, Mrs. Morgan, maybe she's one of your relatives, I don't know, but she said, could I see you a moment? I said, listen, the time, I've got to be in the pulpit there. We've got to start in a few minutes. She said, but I've got to see you. I said, well, I don't have time to talk to you right now. She said, but I've got to see you. I said, well, tell me, what is it? She said, I got saved last night. She said, I went home, and I went in the bathroom and locked the door so I could be away from the family, and I got saved. Boy, that was a rebuke to me. I didn't think anybody could ever get saved in a meeting unless I had a little something to do with it. But she got saved. Came Wednesday morning. And the pastor of that church only had two speeds. There was super slow and full stop, I think. But the phone rang, and it was Mrs. Morgan. And she said, would you and Mr. Gustafson come right over? Oh, she was really uptight. And I said, uh-oh, she's probably committed some sin, and she feels that she's fallen out of grace and all the rest. But as I say, the pastor didn't move too fast. But we got out there, and here she met us right at the door. And I didn't know what the problem was. But she started. She said, you know, now, don't you say that that crackpot preacher is against what I'm going to talk about, because I'm not. She said, I'm on the bowling team, and I'm the number one bowler in the team. And tomorrow night, Thursday night, is the night we're going to have for the championship, and I'm the number one, I'm the captain, and I'm supposed to be there. But ever since Sunday night, I don't care about bowling. I want to be there to hear the Word of God. And I kind of smiled inwardly and said, uh-oh, she's gone here 3 days into the wilderness and she's finding no water. Isn't it interesting, the thing you thought you couldn't get along without, and then after you've tasted of the living water and you've come to Christ, the things that you thought were so important have lost all their allurement and all their attraction. And I say, don't go out of here and say that that stupid preacher was preaching against bowling. I'm not. I'm just telling you about what she told me. She said, or I said to myself about her, she's gone her 3 days into the wilderness and she's finding no water. In the 87th Psalm and verse 7, it said, all my springs are in thee. And the Lord calls us out and he puts us on a solid rock. He takes us out and he gives us the living water. You remember what Jeremiah said? My people have committed two evils. They have left me the fountain of living waters and hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. But let's look at verse 23. And when they came to Marah, see, this is a good series for Baptists. They got water there going through there, then no water, now you got other water, and going to have more all the way along the water. So you'll like it. Verse 23. They came to Marah and could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people, what's the next word? Murmured. That's what I thought it said. They murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Now, I think I told you that you have, in the journeys of the children of Israel, 7 times murmuring. So that the 4th book in the Bible has not only been called the book of numberings, it's also called the book of murmurings. Do you know what it means to mutter? Murmur, it means to mutter, to grumble, to be discontented. What a contrast. Here they are singing out here, they're so happy. The Lord has become my salvation, and the Lord shall reign forever and forever. And they come out here 3 days, and they're hitting their first little difficulty. And if you think that becoming a Christian, you're going to find a soft spot, feel in the top of your head. That's the only place you're ever going to find it. You're not going to find it in the Christian life, and God doesn't promise you that either. We're in a battle, in case you didn't know it. We're in a wrestling match. We're in a struggle. We're in a conflict. And they come out here, and they go three waters, 3 days, and they find no water. And then when they do find water, it's bitter. And they started murmuring. God always uses a man. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. There was a man sent from God whose name was Paul. There was a man sent from God whose name was John Wesley. There was a man sent from God whose name was Martin Luther. There was a man sent from God whose name was George Whitefield. Whenever I see the Lord's work going on and being prospered, I say, there's a man around here somewhere. And I'm not, I believe that little thing. What does they say? Adam's rib, the devil's fib, and women's lib. Is that the way the poem goes, or something like that? I'm in trouble right now, I can see that. But whenever you find the Lord's work going on, you're going to find that God has raised up a man to do it. And Moses is the first man out of 14 in the Bible who's called the man of God. And here she is mumbling and murmuring against him. And 7 times. When you come to the book of Acts, chapter 6, just turn with me for a moment, will you please? Because I've got about 7 or 8 minutes, and I'm in trouble already, so I better not take any longer than that. But if you will look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews." When the number of disciples was multiplied, you know, pigs are always nice when they're little. It's when they start growing that you get the problems. And when the church started growing, here comes the murmuring. Again, I'm going to tell you what they did to this, because this is awfully good, practical church truth. The devil appears 3 times in the book of Acts. He comes here as a subtle serpent down underneath, getting people muttering and grumbling. I've taken so many tours to the Bible land that I've learned how to handle these problems. I tell them right off the bat, and the pastor will remember this when it took them, I said, I'm prepared to listen to any problem. I'm not prepared to listen to any complaint. If you have a problem, it's 2 o'clock in the morning, here's my room number, you can call me. But to complain, no. I've seen a group of people, and one person can go to another, and they can say, you know, I think Roy is trying to cut a corner here. And they tell somebody else, and it goes through, and it can poison the whole crowd. And I've seen that happen in a church. We have to watch out for it. There arose a murmuring, and the devil comes as a subtle serpent. And if you'll read the whole chapter, you'll find that they dragged it right out in the open and dealt with it. And it says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Then in the 12th chapter, he comes as a roaring lion. He kills James, the brother of John, with a sword, has Peter in prison. But again, God dealt with that thing openly, and it said, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Then in the 19th chapter, he comes as an angel of light, and the devil always comes in those 3 ways, as a subtle serpent, as a roaring lion, and as an angel of light. And you find at Ephesus, in that, I've mentioned this business of religion before, but they dealt with that again openly, and they burned the whole thing, and again it goes on to say, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. I can tell you one thing, that murmuring is ever and always of Satan. I'm going to make a little confession tonight. It's hard for my pride, but I think it'll be good for your soul. And I've got 5 minutes. It'll take me 5 minutes to go through it. There was a time when I used to go from one Bible conference to another in the summer. We don't have all that many anymore, but we were up to a small one way up in the upper peninsula of Michigan, and it was coming lunchtime. And you know, we preachers, we're right up the head of the line. Let the rest of the scrub stay back there, but let the reverends be right up the front. And we started enjoying that luxury of criticizing other preachers. And there was one particular one, and me with my big tongue had it tied in the middle and was wagging at both ends. Now I'm going to tell you the truth. What I said about that preacher that was 1,000 miles away was true. Honest it was. I didn't lie. What I said about him was true. Every word was true. And a country preacher with baggy breeches and twisted collar. I mean, he could have at least got me off to one side. But right in front of everybody else. He said, Brother Roy, who is the accuser of the brethren? Boy, I knew what he was driving at right then, but I didn't want him to know it. He said, who's the accuser of the brethren? I said, well, now, according to the book of Revelation, I find that there is the remnant, a Jewish remnant on earth, and Satan appears in the presence of God, and he's accusing the Jewish brethren on earth. He said, come on now, tell me, who is the accuser of the brethren? And he kept needling me until he finally looked at me and said, if the devil is the accuser of the brethren, don't do the devil's work. I never thought of that, did you? I never thought of that. That when I was criticizing some of the Lord's people, I was actually taking sides with the devil against the Lord and against his people. Some of you are old enough to remember Dr. M.R. DeHaan. What a giant he was, the Bible teacher. And he was sitting at my table one day, and we were eating, and he said, with that gruff voice of his, he said, you know, I found a little exercise that you can take when you feel like criticizing the Lord's people. I said, Doc, what's the exercise? Breathe through your nose. I'm not sure he always did it. But he said, when you feel like it, just go, now keep your mouth shut. But you're going to find that murmuring. And here was that girl who was used in such a wonderful way back here as a child, babysitting, used here by God, and then over here, and I didn't take time to read it, but I will tomorrow night if you come, of what she did, what it was. And if you'd like a topic of my talk for tomorrow night, I'm going to talk about the woman who held up traffic for 7 days.